We look and really see a ramping up of Saul's persecution of David. And when I was looking through this and all of these many attempts of Saul to kill David, I was reminded of those Bill O'Reilly books. And I don't know if you've been tracking with Bill O'Reilly. Of course, he's a commentator on, I think he's on Fox News, and he's written quite a number of books. These are some of the titles. One I've started just recently is Killing the Rising Sun, about America's victory over Japan, Killing Patton, Killing Lincoln, Killing Reagan, Killing Jesus, and Killing Kennedy. That's just some of the books that he has put out. But he has this interest in what it took and the forces that it took to go to put to death someone or attempt to put to death someone. And I think he could also write one, Killing David. The difference is Saul never succeeds. And as we're going to see tonight, he doesn't succeed because God uses people very close to Saul to save David. And sometimes he just intervenes completely through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very interesting ride. And I think what you'll find is your faith will grow as we consider Saul's four attempts at killing David and God's four deliverances of David. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we in faith, we turn to your holy word and we pray, God, that as we look at your care of David, that we would see several things. First, that David in many ways is a type of the Christ to come. He is an ancestor of the Christ. And that in so many ways, a lot of what David went through are things that Christ went through. The other thing is that your care of David is just like your care of us. He was an anointed. He was a special person in the sense that he was king. He was the fulfillment of a promise that the scepter will never depart from Judah, and he was in the line of Christ, and we understand and appreciate that. But your love for David, it was no greater than your love for us. And we thank you that as the forces of the world and the flesh and the devil seek to take us out, seek to cause us to compromise, seek even to kill us, that we can trust in your hands of providence and even sometimes direct intervention. So we bless you for that. And we ask, God, that you would be with us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look. We're going to begin here looking at killing David and how that was decided in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And if I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hands and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he will not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and David told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. So you see this this just crazed desire of King Saul to do away with David. And the more David succeeds, the more Saul hates him. And what it is, it's an indicator of the fact that Saul once seemed to have the power of the Lord, seemed to have the Lord's interest, and seems to have the Lord's attention. And because of his repeated sins, his repeated areas of unfaithfulness, the Lord withdrew from Saul and has placed his favor upon David. And so it's really a spiritual battle that's going on here. But rather than repenting, Saul just goes in deeper and deeper and deeper. And this is what happens to people now. They allow bitterness just to create more and more and more sins to the point where it defiles many. So Saul's not even thinking straight in so many ways. You really can kind of see this madness that takes over, but it's a madness caused by his own sin. Especially in regards to the sin of bitterness and envy and that sort of thing. So he's pretty imprudent. He has this cabinet meeting here, and he says, we're going to kill David. And he sort of forgot that he's the only one that doesn't like David. Everybody loves David. Jonathan, his own son, had made a covenant vow to David and even given David his armor and his sword and his bow and his robe and that kind of thing. The people love David. He was an amazing commander. Soldiers follow a man who wins. Sailors love a captain who's lucky, in a sense. They want to be following David. He goes out and the Lord is blessing him, and they are blessed as a result of that. So he makes this vow, he makes this order that he wants David dead. And he's basically appealing to people. And this is what evil does a lot of times. It assumes you're thinking the same way they are. And it assumes you're just as depraved as they are. And in so many ways, Saul, he's lost his perspective. He's not reading his reports, and he's thinking, if I hate David, everybody else is going to hate David. Let's get rid of him. Now, in some ways, he had reason to believe that. Think about what David's rise to fame would do for Jonathan. And I don't know if Saul knows that David has been appointed and anointed king. He has spies everywhere. He may know that. But Jonathan is the heir to the throne. David would be, in a sense, in Saul's mind, a usurper. So he would think he could get Jonathan to say, yeah, we need to take David out because, again, might makes right. As it is today, it doesn't matter how I have to do it, but I'm going to get my power and I'm going to stay there. That's just the thinking of many, many men in power. So he's thinking that. So he's assuming that they are as decrepit as they are. You know, you see this in Nazi Germany. So many, as here you have the arguably probably the most advanced culture on planet Earth become just incredibly wicked. And wickedness just kind of caught on. And people who used to do good things started doing bad things because they had permission from the government to do that. So it's not unprecedented that evil can assume that. But in this case, with a country that's bathed in Holy Scripture and been set apart for God's special purpose, Saul is just dead wrong. And I'm sure other people were very uncomfortable with this. And yet there are always people to do wicked. There are always going to be bands of followers that will do wicked things. So you got these kind of two emotions towards David. You have love for David as exemplified by Jonathan. Then you have this hatred. Well, really, Saul is very much on his own right now. So he's made this order out there to go kill David. But then you see God's deliverance. And how does God deliver him? Through Saul's own son, Jonathan. And notice what Jonathan does. It's a good lesson in parenting here. He makes a great appeal here. He does it the right way. He doesn't threaten Saul. He doesn't dishonor him in any way. He goes up and makes an appeal, and he says, don't do this against your servant. And he really kind of makes 5 points. He says, if you kill David, this is a sin. This is a sin. Now, Saul was no godly man, but he probably knew his scriptures, and he knew Israel's history, and he would have known much about the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 19:10 says, innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, then blood guiltness be on you. And then Deuteronomy 27, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. So Jonathan deliberately uses the term innocent man. I mean, Saul is the government, and he's now decided he's going to inflict capital punishment on a man who has done nothing but good for the government. But then you take it to an individual situation. Jonathan reminds Saul, he's done no harm to you. It's not just a government thing. He's done no harm to you. Matter of fact, Saul's fame, his riches, his territory have only been increased because of David. Every time God blesses David, he gets more land. He gets more spoil. He gets more power. He gets more control. And all that goes back to Saul in many ways. Saul's an idiot. He's literally going to, cut off his right hand to despite himself. He is a hero for killing Goliath. How quickly has Saul forgotten what a menace Goliath was? How quickly they were out there for 40 days facing off each other, everybody trembling in their boots, and how quickly Saul has forgotten that David took care of that problem and fixed that. He reminds him that the Lord has used David mightily, that God, you're basically going to be found fighting against God if you fight against David. He is using him. And then, and all people, you should recognize this fact because Israel rejoices over David. Israel loves David. So it's just an unpopular move, as well. So he convinces Saul. Isn't that interesting? He convinces Saul. Saul makes this vow, which it won't take a few words before we realize he's going to break that vow, right? As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So he rescinds his capital punishment order here. And then Jonathan goes and finds David and brings him back into court. That was a bold move too, right? Because we all know Saul's crazy. But he goes and does this. And I think about Saul and how irrational he is, and it's just perplexing to us. But this is really the way many, many people are, right? I saw a meme today with a woman dressed in a Muslim garb, and it was kind of a political commentary joke. It was like, she's saying, I come from a country where I'm not allowed to speak out or criticize the government, to come here so that I can speak out and criticize the government to turn it into the kind of country I came from. And you see that over and over again. You got these people who are just militant about bringing socialism to our nation, completely ignoring what socialism does to a people, looking at Venezuela and other places like that. So they use all of the benefits of living in a Protestant Christian-founded nation, and then they want to use those freedoms to destroy everything they enjoy about our nation. It's demonic. It's so irrational. Jonathan did is something that you can do. You can just use common sense. You can use common appeal to rational thinking. You know, go through, for instance, if you're trying to defend our form of government, you know, look at the different nations of the earth, and those that are most close to Protestant Christianity are the most successful, and the citizens are most happy. And why is that? Because there's power in Protestant Christianity. There's power in the Word of God. And there's blessing that comes as a result of that. Well, Saul had forgotten about that, but this is what happens to bitter people. And I would submit to you, so many of the people who are seeking, for instance, in a political realm to pull down all these things are bitter, hurt people. It's their expression of anger and vengeance, and it's their shouting out at what they think is darkness, but actually is light. So now we see here, same thing, they're going to attack the church in that same way. Now we see here, killing David in Saul's house, beginning in verse 8. And when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. So Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So we don't know how much time has passed by, but it's basically continuing the saga that David is out. Remember why Saul made David a commander of armies? He wanted the Philistines to kill him. And what happens is he goes out, and every time he goes out, he whoops up on the Philistines, brings in more weapons, more booty, more servants, more land, this kind of thing. And he's just increasing in fame. And again, the core of Saul's bitterness is envy. And he sees this fame increasing, and he's just brooding over in his mind over and over and over again, and how he just wants to kill David. If he can get rid of David, all of his problems will be gone. And this is what happens when people who are consumed with envy, consumed with bitterness, they kind of create phantoms in their mind. They go and create offenses. You can say almost anything to someone like this, and they're going to take it the wrong way. And they fabricate stories, and they create all kinds of problems here. But I love Matthew Henry's quote from here found in Rick Phillips's commentary. It says here that fear and jealousy made him a torment to himself so that he could not sit in his house without a javelin in his hand. Can you imagine David showing up to work? Remember what David's job was to play the harp, to kind of soothe things, to kind of put some muzak in the house there and calm things down. And he shows up to work and he's got his harp and old Saul's just going around with his javelin in his hand and he's just brooding over there and he's mumbling to himself and he's feeling the end of that javelin and he's rubbing it and everything. David's just kind of watching him because this is the second time he throws that spear at him. And David is on the, I mean, he's an athlete and he's young and you can just tell he's just playing that harp and he's on the edge of his seat and on his toes right now waiting for that spear to come his way. Well, he wasn't disappointed. Here comes the spear flying towards him. He gets out of the way. He flees the house and makes it away. But it's interesting again, just look at the debased nature of Saul here. It's right in line with Romans 1, isn't it? Romans 1, of course, teaches us about the depravity of man, and Paul ends up using the example of homosexuality, but don't be distracted by the example. That just is the example Paul brings out with idol worship and homosexuality, but this is what Romans says, apart from those particular references to the homosexual nature being an outflow of this idolatry and this depravity. Romans chapter 1, I'll just read verses 21, 24, 26, and 28. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to those things which are not proper. If someone could videotape Saul doing this, he would be so embarrassed. If he would just look at the way he's behaving and everything. And that's really the way our sins are too. And we so often focus on what God's chosen not to give us instead of what he has blessed us with and those sort of things. And we end up stewing and what happens is you kind of go down a road you don't want to go down. It's a path of darkness. The illustration that kept going through my mind was from that movie Schindler's List. And you remember Schindler kind of is talking to this Nazi commandant played by Ralph Fiennes, saying that the real power is not in killing, but in pardoning and showing mercy and forgiveness. And then right after Schindler tells him this, there's this young Jewish servant in his house who couldn't get the dirt from a stain from around the tub. Part of it is because it's the enamel that's actually ruined. It's not just dirt. And there's this gripping scene where the commandant, who is just the personification of evil in so many ways, he looks at the boys and says, "I pardon you." And he dismisses the boy. And then he looks in the mirror and says, "I pardon you." And then he just gets this kind of look. He looks back at the tub. And the next scene, you see the boy leaving the compound. And the commandant's got a sniper rifle and ends up taking the boy out because he was so depraved, he couldn't pardon him. He couldn't pardon him for leaving a stain in the tub that he couldn't do anything about. And this is just the nature of the kind of thing that Saul would have done and continued to do. It's a warning to us, isn't it? Because none of us are exempt from bitterness. None of us are exempt from, or even being taken up somebody else's cause, being bitter for somebody else in as many ways. Ephesians 4, 26, 27 says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity." Do you see all those connections? You can be angry. God put anger in us. And that's one reason why we can stop injustice. That's one of the motivators for teaching truth in a dark world, that kind of thing. Yet we will tend to sin in our anger. And even if we are speaking truth into darkness, sometimes we become arrogant and prideful about that. But there's a season for that. You don't let the sun go down in your anger. What happens when you do? What happens when you go to bed angry? You wake up angry, right? And if you wake up and you're okay, the people that you've offended are waking up angry. So what happens? You give the devil an opportunity. And the devil here in the situation in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel has given a wide door of opportunity to take out God's anointed. So the Lord delivers David again by his own resources this time. He just jumped fast. You know, here's a biblical reason for joining CrossFit because he was in evidently good physical shape. I don't know how hard it is to hit somebody in a house with a spear. I wouldn't think it's too difficult, but anyway, he was able to flee from the spear, get away in time. But here's the sad thing. Think about what's going on through David's mind. Think of the trials that this is for him. He's been told he's the anointed of God. He's been told that he's the next ruler. He is a national hero. All he's done is obey Saul and serve him and sought to promote Saul instead of his own glory. And he's being punished for it. And basically, it's interesting. You see this idea of struck down. Saul tried to strike down David. The same term was used when David struck down the Philistine. And now basically the hero of Israel is being treated like a Philistine by the king of Israel. Now we see the plot grows even further. Saul has not repented. He's going to go take him out in his own home. So killing David at home, verses 11 through 17. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window and went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it in the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair on his head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, he said, he is sick. She said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was in the bed with the quilts of goat's hair in its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to me, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? This is just convoluted and weird, isn't it? I mean, just don't you wish the whole idol part had been skipped? Because you're thinking, how can these people be this way? And you have this this brooding bitterness that, again, when people are overcome by bitterness, they don't keep it to themselves. They seek to justify their sin by gaining allies. So there's a lot of gossip, a lot of slander, a lot of working behind the scenes in order to create bitterness in other people. That's why Scripture says it defiles many. Most bitter people are not going to be introverted monks living out in the woods by themselves somewhere. They want to get in, and they end up even inadvertently polluting others. So he's got these spies going out to watch David in his house. Now, if y'all would, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 59. And one of the things you'll note, remember the introductions to the Psalms are also inspired. Those come down as Scripture too. It's not just the content of the Psalm themselves. And notice, what do you see in the introduction to Psalm 59? When was this Psalm written? And it tells you that it's written when David is fleeing from Saul, when Saul has sent people to watch him in his house. So isn't that beautiful? We don't really have much of anything from David's perspective on this thing, but we've got an entire psalm that tells us what was going through David's mind as he's going through this situation. So this is why we always want to understand, interpret Scripture based on other Scripture. So this is part of how David opens up with Psalm 59. When Saul sent men, they watched his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely high away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt is mine. They run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me. And see, so you see, he's perplexed. This is truly a violation of justice. They've literally, even his home's not safe anymore. And, you know, I guess it's one thing to be attacked inside of Saul's home. But Saul comes out and goes to your home to get you and to put spies about, and you have to sneak out your back window. That's tough. That's tough on a man. Isn't it interesting? It's kind of like the Rahab letting the spies out the window in Jericho. So what does God do? God delivers them. And how does he do it this time? Well, first time he delivered them through Jonathan. Then he delivered them through David's own resources. Now he's delivered them through Saul's daughter. So it's amazing. You would think Saul would be humbled by all this. So Michael goes through this thing. But then we have this odd thing about the idol. What's with the idol in David's house, right? Well, it really is an indicator of probably not so much David, but of Michael, his wife. You remember when Saul said that Michael was in love with David and he wanted them to get married because she would be a snare to him? That term snare is often used in terms of the effects of idolatry upon the Jewish people. So Saul probably saw Michael as an idol worshiper. And this idol idol is something called a teraphim. It's a life-size, maybe terracotta, I don't know, figure, probably of Yahweh. It's probably an idol of Yahweh. It may have been an idol of one of the pagan deities or something like that, but it was a talisman. It was a good luck piece. You would have that in your home in order to do that. So she sends David out. She gets this big idol, puts it on it, and puts goat's hair on top of it so it looks like David is asleep in the bed. I mean, this is an old trick, right? They did this in Lord of the Rings too, so it's an old trick. They come in, she kind of gets rid of them. Then he says, fine, bring the whole bed to me so I can kill them. So Saul is determined. He's determined. And then he confronts Micah, and what does she say? You shouldn't be going after an innocent man. He's innocent. All he's done. He should have, gave a speech like Jonathan, right? No. What did she say? She lied. She said, he threatened my life. I had to let him go. It really was completely unnecessary, wasn't it? So she's basically slandered David in order to save her own skin. Now, you can kind of get a little bit because her daddy's crazy and actually almost killed Jonathan. You might recall a few battles ago that Jonathan ate honey when he wasn't supposed to eat honey and almost killed Jonathan because of that. But you kind of get a little insight into Michael's character here. And we kind of find out later on this idolatry probably comes full bore. Remember how she despised him when he was doing his ecstatic dance before the Lord, and she hated him for it? So you kind of get a sense of where he is. But this is probably, this unhappy marriage is probably one reason that David ended up committing polygamy and having multiple marriages later on. Now we see here David killing David in Ramah, verses 18 through 24, the last of the killing attempts here in this passage. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. And it was told David saying, behold, David is Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekou, and asked, where are all Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah. He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and that night. Therefore, they said, is Saul also among the prophets? It just gets weirder. I mean, you think, what is going on here? But again, it ought to encourage you. So basically, where does David go? He knows the spies are watching his house in Bethlehem, right? He's not safe at home. He can't go west because that's where all the Philistines, they want him dead. He can't really go east that well because that's the area of Benjamin, right? Where Saul's tribe, and that's where they ends up going to Ramah and finding Samuel. So Samuel's still alive, y'all. Samuel, the great hero that this whole book is named for, is still around. He's probably extremely aged right now, but David needs a friend. And God gives him a friend. But he's going to Samuel probably for refuge, but he's probably going for spiritual counsel. Y'all put yourself in David's shoes. All he's done is obey, and he's being punished for it. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Even though Christ told you following him is going to cause you to give up everything and that you're going to be persecuted on account of his name, when it happens, it's really hard to take, isn't it? And we end up really kind of struggling perhaps with the sin of self-pity, and we just need somebody to talk to. This is one reason why fellowship is so important. So he goes to Samuel. He informs Samuel about what's going on. Does this surprise Samuel? Samuel was in fear of his life because of Saul. He knows Saul's kind of crazy. So it doesn't talk about the dialogue between them, but David is a man of God, and he's seeking a man of God. You cannot underestimate how important good Christian fellowship is. And he's there with the prophets. There was evidently like a school of the prophets here, and Samuel is residing over there and talking to him. Of course, the spies find out where David is, so they go after him, so the Lord ends up delivering him. So three different times, Saul sends out these messengers, these spies, these soldiers to go arrest David, and they just fall into this ecstatic utterances where they start speaking truth about God and this kind of thing. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they're completely disarmed as a result of that. So finally, Saul, and he's frustrated, so he goes and says, well, I'll go get him myself. And Saul starts prophesying, which is interesting. That should have taken him back when the Lord called him years before, because the same thing happened to him then when he started singing and prophesying with the prophets. That was a wake-up call for Saul. Remember, I am God, and I can control these things. Go back and worship me and fear me the way you once did. But that was all lost on Saul. And he too prophesied. And it says he stripped off his clothes and laid naked there all day long. It's just weird, you know? And so here's this king in all of his royal regalia, with all of his power and his authority. He controls people. He can have David killed and he can get away with it because he's king and everything, laying naked in the dirt, speaking ecstatic utterances while all the prophets are around him. If it wasn't so tragic, it'd be funny. But it's a great lesson. It's a great lesson, and it's a lesson that was not lost on David. Listen to Psalm 59, verses 5 through 10. You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Who's he thinking about there? They return at evening, they howl like a dog, and they go around the city. Behold, they belch forth their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch you, for God is my stronghold. So you see here that it really is, God's laughing at them. Okay, big tough Saul, we're going to make you look like an idiot. And I'm going to control you. Should have been a wonderful lesson. So David was rescued, right, by Jonathan, by his own resources, by Michael. That's normally the way God does things. He normally works through second causes. You don't normally see him intervening completely like he did in this last one. But in the last situation, he intervenes directly through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he subdues David's enemies through prophetic utterances. I like what Ralph Davis says. Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. Four times Saul tried to kill David. Four times God delivered David here. So we see this amazing truth again summed up in Psalm 59. 13 through and 16 through 17. Destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. The God who did this for David, rescued him four times, the God that David speaks of in Psalm 59, is our God. And he will do the same for us. Father, thank you for the encouragement of this passage. If Las Vegas had put bets on David's life, he wouldn't have stood a chance. All the probability of him dying at the hand of Saul was there. And yet, this is just the beginning of episode after episode after episode of the righteous being protected by the wicked. So we bless you for that truth, and we pray again for your continued blessings upon the people here, upon the families of this church, and upon this church itself, and all the churches that preach your truth, that fear God, and that you would show us your great hand of providence by protecting us through secondary causes, and if necessary, by your direct intervention. We thank you, God, and we bless you for the truth of Holy Scripture and what an encouragement it is for us to read that we are not alone as we go through the trials and tribulations. Others have passed through this way before, and our God is with us, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and close out this evening with hymn number 441.